When the book of Romans, and we're still in the fourth chapter, and I'm not going far from it tonight. I hope the Lord lets me live long enough, and I fully expect to pastor this church till I'm 120. If that's not enough, I hope the Lord lets me live long enough for the truths that we are on these Sunday night lessons to come alive, and so people can finally come into the knowledge by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified. And we've been talking about that word in its 20th verse of the third chapter, the prelude into the fourth, where we've been camping. By the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified. That is, held or made just like God in His sight. And really, that's the only sight that matters. The Christian is a follower of Christ. We ought to be concerned about what God thinks. A very small portion of traditional Christianity is done because of what God thinks. It's easier to do what man thinks than to do what God thinks. By the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be held as just like God in His sight. Now, in man's sight, by the deeds of the law, most people will agree that no flesh will be just like God. There are a few second definite work of grace and perfectionist doctrine people that think, yeah, it'll really happen. But most of Christianity is agreed. We're not going to be just like God, but we're to work our tail off getting as close as we can. And though faith is preached as the key that unlocks the door of salvation, and even though grace is added in the recognition you can fall down a lot of times and get up, point in the right direction, some little twist of the mind says to you, because of tradition, you better be a little higher on the steps than you were. No, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be. Hell is just like God in His sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. What is the word here? Hamartia, falling short. By the law, understood, comes the knowledge of coming short. By the law is the knowledge of shortfalling. You'd be better off if you'd write that in the place of sin, because that's exactly what the word hamartia means in the Greek. By the law is the knowledge of shortfalling. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. And for the life of me, I don't know why in the world they put believe in there, because the same word that earlier is translated is faith of Jesus Christ. It's a derivative of pisteo. It ought to read, even the righteousness of God is manifested, which is a righteousness without the law, apart from the law, outside the law, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that faith. Not just believe. You don't have faith when you believe. You have only part of it. You've probably seen me write this down 100 times. The ABC of faith is action based upon belief, maintained by confidence or trust, until what has been acted upon because of belief sustained in confidence that God is not a man to lie, but what he says in his word he will do. And when you maintain that long enough, which gives the hope, we literally transubstantiate or cause to happen on the stage of history the fact that God does fulfill his word. And when a faithful is acting in the belief that God said something and will do it, therefore, and sustains that action through the confidence long enough for God's force to work through him because of faith, fact is transubstantiated onto the stage of history, and what was hope becomes fact, and what was unseen becomes seen, left behind in the track of faith. Now, the righteousness of God outside the law and its works is manifested, that is, seen by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that faith. But there's no difference. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Again, you ought to circle the word sin and write the literal in the margin. For all have short fallen. And you understand the Greek word hamartia, a miss is as good as a mile. A 99 9/10 performance on the law is no better than a 1% performance on the law. By the righteous judgment of men, a 99% performer, a deacon in the church that has forsworn all the urges of the flesh throughout his life and whipped himself into conformity and only occasionally yearned to sin, to put him in the same boat with a Hitler drives people crazy. Reinhold Niebuhr spent half of his life as a theologian trying to find some clue, and he failed. He wrote a self-contradictory little essay once entitled "The Equality of Sin and the Inequality of Guilt." And he stated an axiomatic truism. Obviously, as man views things, there are felonies and there are misdemeanors. There are Hitlers, and there's a guy that steals a watermelon from the farmer's patch. And judged from man's viewpoint, there is an inequality in degrees of sin in terms of equity and the consequences to others. Man worked out complicated systems of law whereby a sin against others is treated more harshly than one against yourself. Well, who to do? The United States can write its own law, hopefully and supposedly by the people, of the people, and for the people. God wrote this one. And the only person we have to deal with in God's book is God. And he declares the bad news that I've been saying throughout the book of Romans. There's both the bad and the good. He declares the bad news on the righteous efforts of man. Hitler and the watermelon stealer are in the same boat. No difference. In that all have sinned and come short of, all have shortfallen and fallen short of God's glory. The bad news is really good news. God's still making the devil out a liar. God's still looking for people who trust him instead of the devil. That's the essence of God's search. He created man, gave him dominion over the whole earth, gave him the chance of eternal life, kingship, dominion. the chance to replenish the earth that Satan, prior to his fall, had had access to and ruled over. Satan came along, told a lie on God, and man believed the devil instead of God. And the lie was simple, and I don't care what your theories of Adam and Eve in the garden are, the essence of the sin was Satan said, you eat the tree that God said don't eat, and the tree was there to establish God's right to keep his dominion. He was not going to forfeit his bossship. He would give man almost everything if he was going to stay in charge. Thank God. That's like turning the red button that brings atomic holocaust over to a four-year-old kid. Thank God that God kept control, since man was dumb enough to listen to the devil who tried to seize control. And as we've said probably 1,000 times in these 5 years, the essence of godness as revealed in God's book is power. Thank God God is a God of grace and goodness and love. But he remains God. Because he's the boss with the power to enforce his bossness. He's going to stay on top. And he gave man almost everything and would come down every day to walk with him in his innocence and would have steered him into fulfillment. But he retained the right to say, no, don't eat that or you die. The devil said, no, you won't die. Furthermore, not only will you not die if you eat it, you'll become like God. And God, who is interested in one thing, only one thing right now, on this the universe hangs. God is not a man to lie, neither the Son of Man to repent. What he says, he will do. What he speaks, he will make good. The devil said, no, he won't. God said, God's not a man to lie, neither the Son of Man to repent, which is to turn from. What he says, he'll make good. What he says or speaks, he's going to do. The devil said, no, he won't. You eat it, you won't die. You'll be like God. Now, if you just listen to the little exchange and fail to see the depth of meaning, you miss the whole battle. You fail to understand why there's only one chapter in the New Testament, indeed, only one chapter in the whole book. 66 books, one chapter in one of them. The whole set of books is a revelation of God to man. One chapter exalts man. Only one. Since this book is a revelation of God and his nature to man, which cannot be discovered, but can only be spoken because, as the scripture says, as no man knoweth what's in you save the spirit that is in you, likewise, no man knows that which is in God save the spirit of God. And when we have the spirit of Christ, we have the mind of Christ, which is why some come to an illumination in God's spirit until they can understand things they never understood before from God's book. God's a revealer, as any person is. You don't discover God. He comes to us and finds us. The sheep didn't find the shepherd. The lost sheep was found. And he came to seek and to save that which is lost. And God reveals himself. The 11th chapter, therefore, has to be understood in the book of Hebrews as a revealing chapter, and yet it exalts man. And it exalts people. And when I say this, I see the smiles go across people's faces, but they don't believe it. You know, they say, you know, that's nifty little interesting statements, but they don't really believe it. And by they, I mean, thank God, mostly people other than those that congregate here. So I can say this. I've said it in churches around the world. I've said it to big crowds and little crowds, and they always nod their heads. But you let one of them come in their church, And you see how far the head nodding went. The chapter's got a prostitute in it, Rahab. And I don't care what you may think of the way this sounds when it comes out, those two guys that Joshua sent into Jericho did not go to her house first to hide there. I'm not taking sides, I'm reporting. She's in the chapter. Jephthah, the near heathen. Abraham with his lies. David, who not only committed adultery, tried to murder, did murder in fact, when he couldn't compromise the husband of Bathsheba to cover his sins. He sent her husband to a place in the battle guaranteed to get him killed. Old cheating, supplanter, cunning, heel-grabbing Jacob, who lies and deceives his own fathers in there. Isaac, who lied just like his dad Abraham did on the same subject, is in there. Sarah, who over at Haran made the pact with Abram to lie and carried the pact out when they got to Egypt, she's in there. I feel like that fellow I talk about so often that's inside a half-blowed up balloon punching to get his way out and can't break the rubber, you know, trying to get out of it. When I get on these subjects, tradition just so presses in, my antennas tell me and feel it coming through the camera. They hear it. But there's something that comes in saying, yeah, but they changed. No, they didn't. Not at the outset. The scarlet cord hung down from the same house of Rahab. And that was the only section of the wall that didn't fall when the walls went down. Abram, the scripture makes clear, fourth chapter, did not make it in because of his righteousness. You know, if he wants to boast before men, he might have cause, but not before God. Because God knows better. He's got a righteousness slate that gave him entrance into heaven. Because God just took the check mark off of his faith ledger and put it over the top of his unrighteousness ledger and counted his faith for righteousness. Now, in the book of God, there's one chapter, only one, that eulogizes men. From beginning to end, the 11th chapter eulogizes men who trusted God. That tells me what he's looking for. God's a lot more interested in faith. I got to say it this way, with all the risk. God is a lot more interested in faith than he is righteousness. Because he can cover your unrighteousness, but without faith, it is impossible to please God. Now, immediately I have to worry about those that jump ahead. I've already said probably a dozen times, there must be an emphasis that has to be placed on grace and faith that carries with it the danger that people will think that it doesn't matter what I do. Yeah, it does. Faith just changes the source, the origin, and the power by which acts are performed. Faith enables God to move the engine of his strength into the vehicle that had no strength. But that's later chapters in Romans. Before I can get there, I have to do what Paul did. So batter the traditions down that the inherent danger is there that people will say, shall we sin all the more then that grace may abound? The answer in advance is no. But at the risk of suggesting that, God's not looking for righteousness that you can produce. He's looking for a habitation And when his Spirit comes, which will take up its abode, as Galatians 5 says, and the abode creates a trench warfare kind of conflict where the lust of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit that comes out of that germinated seed, which is regeneration of God's Spirit implanted in us, are at war with one another as tenacious as trench warfare. But that new life that comes, the epistle is saying, and it means only that life, that which is born of the Spirit cannot sin. The old man is never born of the Spirit. The old man becomes the habitation of a new creature, a new creation, God's Spirit in us, the hope of glory. And God can do his work of righteousness. What God is looking for, he will not create. He will augment it with the gift of faith when faith has opened the door of his habitation. But God will not initiate nor create the faith response. He will initiate that, the doctrine of prevenient grace, and the reason some of you are hearing tonight the truth. God does start the initiative, and his Spirit does draw man. And you can't come to God without God starting the process. But once he's attracted your attention, the responsibility of faith is on you, and God from Adam to the second Adam, and on, wants more than he wants anything to be trusted. If we can get that thought across, and like so many theological concepts, the more you talk about them, the more complicated they begin to sound. Look in your own life. What do you want from your child? Perfection or trust? If he trusts you, he'll love you. If he loves you and doesn't trust you, he won't love you long. God wants trust. Action based upon the confidence and the belief that when he says it, he means it, and when he speaks it, he'll do it. Adam and Eve listened to the father of lies, who said, God will not cause you to die. That's what God say would happen if he ate the tree. Huh? God's not a man to lie, neither the Son of Man to repent. What he says he'll do. Devil said, you won't die. Who'd they believe? Huh? You know, I'm being ludicrous, and I know it. But let's carry on. The devil said, you not only won't die, you'd be like God. Therefore, you must understand why Paul is calling the law a schoolmaster. In order to prepare the world for the knowledge of grace, to receive grace, and to finally rely on God for deliverance. God not only had the barrier to breach of his own integrity and transcend the requirement that for sin comes death by offering his own Son worth more than all of us put together, that we might live in his place because he died in our place. He had to teach us something. And false prophets are trying to undo that teaching week after week as they re-inject the perfectionist doctrine into the gospel, which is Christ. And there is no gospel and Christ. The gospel is Christ. Period. There's not some formula you recite out of a little manual and check off the mark. The gospel is Christ. He came. He failed. And the good news of the gospel is that there is a power of God unto righteousness from faith to the faith, from his faith to our faith to the result. By faith he is saved. And it's the gift of God, grace, unmerited favor. But down through the centuries, God has not only been proven that he's not a man to lie, neither the son of man to repent. Did Adam die? I'm being ludicrous, I know it. Did Eve die? Have they been dying ever since? Or is Lamb be out of business if they weren't? Sin and the devil created that business over there. Death and the grave. Talk up one who was faithful to his word, the devil or God? Did God do what he said? They've been dying ever since. How about the other half of the story? If you eat it, you not only won't die, you'll be like God. All have sinned, short fallen, and come short of the mark, which is God. Who was right? They listened to the devil again. He told them that knowledge, get the meaning of the tree. What was the tree they ate of? The knowledge of good and evil. He told them to know what's good and to know what's evil is to make them like God. Paul said in Romans 7, I know what the good is. With my mind I agree with it. I therefore agree with the law that it is good. But there's another law, to use nomos in the Greek. We use the word law the same way. There is a law of gravity which can be defined and put into formula. And you can come to the knowledge of the law of gravity. And that knowledge is, if I step forward here, my feet will hit that purple rug instead of that ceiling. That's the law of gravity. Right? As a theory. But the law of gravity as a substance is, it's a law that when I step, catches me. And I go down. Same word. Greek does the same thing. Paul says, there is within me the knowledge of the law. My mind agrees with it. There's another law in my members, the law of sin and death. The lawmaker laid it down, that if they violated his command, they would die. This law in me, which is the law of sin and death, is like that substance of gravity that pulled me down. Until what I want to do, I find myself not doing. Knowledge is not enough. And that which I would do or would not do, I find myself doing. Until there is this warfare, I know what to do, but I find myself forever not doing it. Who shall deliver me, he says, from the body of this death? The devil's a liar. Knowledge will not do it. You can memorize the law, as the Pharisees did, until they could recite it with little phylacteries or write it on them. That doesn't make you like God. And whether you have a knowledge of the law or as ignorant as a heathen that's never heard of it, that outperforms the Jew, all have sinned and come short. All have shortfallen and fallen short of the glory of God. Now again, I repeat, to whom was Romans written? Sinners or Christians? Huh? Saints, Christians. You know, there's some people preach through this book as though you go through dispensations of life journey. First three chapters are the sinners. And after you get saved, fifth chapter on. Third chapter is for the saints too. If you didn't sin today, you're dead. You got a self-righteous old man that reacted to that. Pick him out because he's worthless, he's dead. I might as well figure out who there's left around here to eliminate. How many, from the time you woke up until now, are willing to stand and look God in the eye and say, I have been as perfect as God the whole day? Let me see your hand. Thank God. We don't have any self-righteous ones left to eliminate. Now, if you can't say you've been as perfect as God, then you sinned today. You're saved. Soup to do. Saints need to be perfected. Saints are people that have given themselves over to the Lord and become the habitation of His Spirit. Now, the Spirit in you didn't commit any sins today, but the old man is there. He didn't do it, he thought it. And if he didn't do anything wrong, there was something good left undone. That's the bad news. God's been centuries teaching it. And churches that are supposed to be His oracle try to unteach it every Sunday and give you some kind of garbage that makes you think you can come to a place in your journey today where you're perfect. Until half of Christianity wastes its energy in guilt and fear, which is an obstacle to faith. Settle it once for all. There is a righteousness of God without the law. The righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that save. For all have short fallen and come short of the glory of God. Everybody. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 on through. Everybody here fell short today and have all your life. That's the message God's trying to teach. The devil's a liar. He said you won't die and you'll be like God if you eat this tree and get this knowledge. They've been dying ever since and nobody's been like God. So who is it that says and does and speaks and carries it out? The devil or God? Well, he's still around. Now, he didn't come along and say, God doesn't exist. How far do you think the devil would have got with Adam and Eve? That's a silly argument. He didn't come along and say God didn't say it. He didn't say he didn't mean it. He twisted the meaning. The devil loves to preach. I mean, if there's anybody ever had to preach his itch, it's the devil. He loves to preach. Talk about gall. I've never been able to understand a ham. I mean, I hope he'll forgive me for saying it, but I can't even understand Ed Madison. He's loved to get up there and sing. I hate television. I do what I have to do. One of the reasons I have him as an attorney. He loves to get into that courtroom and fire it out. Like football players, some of them love the body contact. They love to bang into somebody. Knock heads. Devil, he's got that kind of gall about him. Well, you really analyze it. You got to be a something else kind of weirdo to want to take on God and replace Him. All it took was one look at himself. He was, well, cracky, I'm pretty enough to run the whole show. That's what he did. And he had a third of heaven dumb enough to follow him. Of course, if I looked like some of these monsters, I'd follow him too. In case you missed it on radio, that's the pictures of the demons that are released.
as described in the book of Revelation. But the devil loved to preach. Now, there are a lot of people who do not believe this when I say it. You'll think it's some kind of reverse psychology. I hate the activity and the performance of preaching. I was driven to be a preacher by God because of the truth He commissioned me to carry. I don't enjoy the activity. I mean, I love all you folks, but I'd much rather be in a library with God's book than stand here tonight in the natural. But there's some people they're turned on by an audience. In fact, there's some people, one person will listen to them, they'll talk 24 hours. Now, the devil has got that kind of itch. He loves to preach. What kind of weirdo is it? He knew who Jesus was. Jesus comes to the Sea of Galilee, and some demons and a demoniac see him coming. They say, "Are you come before our time to send us to the abyss?" They knew where some demons were chained. They were the lucky ones. They got the chance to shake people up and go into pigs if he gave them permission. They didn't get drowned, the pigs did. I mean, they sneaked out of that water to grab Pharisees all over the gathering area. The only thing they were afraid of was that Jesus would send them into that abyss before their time. They recognized him instantly. Do you think the devil knew who Jesus was? He was in the councils of heaven when the fail-safe plan for man was uttered, and he was the one that stepped forward as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world to give his life for man. If this damnable devil was able to deceive him after man created, or after God created him. Get in your head who the devil is. He's been there from the beginning. He had access to this earth in Eden while he was the crowning cherub on the mountain of God. It was a different universe, but this earth was a part of it. He's still there. When the sons of God came before God, Lucifer was there. He was the crowning cherub on the mountain of God before his fall in the councils of heaven, when God conceived the plan to create man. He knew all about the destiny God had for man. That's why he came instantly on the scene to see if he could be more persuasive than God. That's the war of the century. And we're but the pawns. He knew all about Jesus. Yeah, he had the gall to preach to Jesus. He's a living word. And the devil preaches to him. Didn't God say to give his angels charge over you? Move out there and let them catch you. Didn't God say, he quotes the verse of God's provision, turn these stones to bread. The only problem he had is Jesus knew it better than he did. I don't think Jesus knew it better than he did, but Jesus knew it well enough to not be snowed by his misuse of it. Which is what I'm trying to bring the saints into being able to do. Satan is a clever preacher. And if he loses at one level, he's going to keep fighting. He was cast, Jesus said, I saw Satan cast down. Why didn't the dummy quit? He was in the councils of heaven. He knows what God's going to do to him. He knows that hell is prepared for the devil and his angels. Why doesn't the dummy quit? Fooled out of me. He won that round.
For he knew there's a lamb slain from the foundation of the world. He's there. He did his best. Now, I heard an evangelist preach one day on the crucifixion, saying that when Jesus was crucified, hell had a party, that the demons danced, and Satan had fits of joy. Nothing could be further from the truth. Satan knew that if Jesus went to Calvary according to the plan of God, keys that he had held would be taken from him. The keys of death, hell, and the grave. He had the power, the ultimate power of death. Satan could control men through that all-pervasive fear of death. Jesus would take it from him. The barrier would be broken. Not so much keeping man from God as keeping God from man. He knew that God would make man his habitation again and would be back again to the capacity of man to fulfill God's purposes. He knew he was defeated at Calvary. He fought from the beginning to prevent it. That's what the temptation is. He didn't care what he had to do with Jesus. He was the ruler of all the kingdoms of this world. The devil was. Jesus never contested that. He had one purpose in the temptation: keep Jesus from doing what God sent him to do and what he had agreed to do. One, perfectly fulfill the law until in the flesh a kinsman redeemer, one that had moved into human flesh to become our kinsman, would provide the means of paying the price to redeem all mankind from the curse of death. That price was a perfect life. Jesus would live it. And the essence of the glory of God is a life lived here only for God's purposes. And as Satan tried to sneak up on Jesus, catching him in the temptation, famished, he offered the lust of the flesh, the simplest sin. Satisfy your hunger at the expense of God's plan. Failing that, then be super spiritual. Jump off the pinnacle and make God have to catch you and establish your supernatural power at the outset instead of God's way. And finally offered him what God was going to give him ultimately without the pain. Because the covenant God made with his son was that if he would become obedient unto death, being formed in the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of man, being obedient unto death, Philippians 2. God would raise him up and give him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee would bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth. And every tongue would confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. That was the promise. Satan would short-circuit it. Says, I'll give you all those kingdoms now with no Calvary, no cross in between. You get the kingdom. Don't have to die for these people. Just bow down to me. Why didn't the idiot quit? And when Jesus died, there wasn't joy in hell, there was gloom. He seized from Satan the key. Redemption was paid. The door was open for God now to give on the merits of Christ freely the righteousness of Christ to all that believe. Now why didn't he just give it to everybody? Because he doesn't want it. He wants one thing. He wants favor. He wants people that will believe him. So when he says it, that's it. When you find the promise of God, as the heroes of faith did, it won't even matter to you if you die not having obtained the promise. I've been saying over and over again, if you're sick,
Quit listening to shallow teachers. The benefit of faith is not healing. The benefit of faith is righteousness. And the benefit of faith obtained righteousness is eternal life. If you get healing, glory to God, that's icing on the cake. But the action of believing God, if you die not having obtained the promise, that is ultimate faith. Jesus had one thread of promise. Become the recipient of God's wrath, voluntarily offer his life, and let God lay onto him the iniquity of us all. And God would raise him up in 3 days and give him the promise I just quoted. All the kingdom, every knee, heaven, earth, and under the earth, bow. I dare you to find one reference in God's book to the resurrection of Jesus Christ that does not append the specific statement, he's raised up according to the promise of the Father. This Jesus, Peter said in Acts 2, hath God raised up. Next chapter, but God raised him up from the dead. Next chapter, ye hanged him on a tree, but God raised him up. He came forth from the grave according to the promise, another passage has it, of the Father. Jesus had to be a favor. He shed himself of the glory he had, being equal with God. Philippians 2 says, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. John 1 says, the Word was of the same essence as God. He made of himself no reputation, took upon himself the form of a man, being found in that form, humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He had never, ever experienced separation from God's presence. Those are not idle words on the cross. When he cries out, Father, why hast thou forsaken me? Voluntarily, he put himself, the one that had known the light of God's presence throughout eternity, voluntarily accepted the darkness of separation because of our sins. You only had the promise once you did it. Like you sign away. There'd be a reverse type thing that every parent in front of me tonight can sign away all of your estate to your kids or to one of your kids. You can do it tonight. Now they can promise you that after you do it, 3 days later, they'll sign it back to you. What are you going to do if they change their mind? Now, with most of you, you're not worth enough for it to be a great risk. Let's assume you had sweated your life out and you had the wealth of Aristotle and Athens tonight. Just think about it for a minute and let your carnal juices flow. Let's say you've got $585 billion in the bank. Well, that's too much. Can't think that much. Let's say $585 million. I mean, you are free, friend. You are bigger than government. Nobody can ever tell you to do anything ever again. You're the boss, man. You'd be like Howard Hughes, you let your fingernails grow. Who cares? You got that in your juices for a minute? I pause so you can think about it. What? Just think what it'd be like to have $500 million tonight. The theological concepts are so dry, most of you don't even understand what Jesus did. Now, I'm sure you love your kids, and you'd like them to have the $500 million when you die. But sign it over tonight. You were rich, and now you got nothing. You give that big, strapping, 6-foot, 18-year-old son of yours $500 million. You got a girlfriend you don't know about. Now, he promised to give back to you in 3 days. You come around 3 days from now and say, John, here's papers. Why don't you sign them back to me? Dad. I'll take care of you, but Now, any analogy breaks down, and I'm being ludicrous again tonight. But Jesus, they have a Greek word for his emptying. He didn't empty himself of some things. He still had the capacity to see Nathanael under a tree before he got there. He had the capacity to read the hearts of Pharisees and know what they were thinking, in spite of the whitewashed cover-up in their behavior. He knew full well who was talking to him when the demon spoke to him. He told him, be silent. He wasn't yet ready to have the rest of the world be aware of who he was. But he emptied himself of heaven's glory. That's what the Lord's Prayer is saying when he says, Father, I've done that which you sent me to do. I've delivered the words that you gave me to deliver. Now restore me to the glory that I had before. Literally, I emptied myself. Now, Satan was the crowning cherub in the mountain of God. God had seen threats to his regime before, and we need to stop buying some of the silliness that comes out of the monstrous error and heresy of German idealism of the 18th century that created all of the theological concepts stuffed into theological students at seminary of such foolishness as infiniteness that produces a concept of God closer to Christian Science than the realism of the New Testament faith. God is a real person who limited himself and created other than himself, and all through eternity there's been other than himself. So I know polytheism is heathen. Who said? Don't give me that verse of scripture about God's one. The Bible opens with Elohim, not El. El is singular. God Almighty. Elohim is plural. And Genesis 1 opens in the beginning, Elohim, not El. Elohim created the heavens and the earth. We've got too many philosophers and changing God's word instead of being changed by God's word. No harder for God to stop at 2 or stop at 3 than it is for God to stop at 1. Rhetorical logicians have said, if we let there be 3, then we'll create a mountain of gods like the Pantheon, the Parthenon of the gods of Olympus in Greece. No, you won't. He revealed himself. And in the beginning, that means from the beginning, infinite regression gives me no problem. God's always been there. I've tried for years to get people to quit cramming silly ideas down their kids' throats, and then the kids won't lose their faith. There's no proof of God to say there's got to be a first cause. I get so mad and say, who in the hell called God? Hope you never forget it after that. You got to stop somewhere. You don't prove God's existence by saying somebody, there had to be a first cause. Immediately I start questioning, Who caused the first cause? Well, the first cause or the first causer. Well, who caused him? The first causer or the first causer who caused the first cause? Well, who caused him? The first causer or the first causer or the first causer who caused the first cause? You got infinite regression, which is eternity. God always is. He says, I am that I am. I've always been here. So has Jesus. And anybody that tries to tell you they understand the Trinity is nuts or lying. It cannot be communicated. By faith, we understand the worlds were formed by God. That's the 11th chapter of Hebrews. First chapter said, Jesus, as God's agent, formed them. They were both there. From the beginning, equal in power. The eternal Word that became the living Word was facing with the God, giving Him and Him alone attention. So did Satan. Satan was, I repeat, the crowning cherub on the mountain of God. At least we know he was created. So he does come after, because the Scripture says, thy pipes and thy tabrets were created in thee from the beginning. And his beauty was God-given, and he was the song leader in the mountain of God, but he led rebellion. Now there's only one other being in the eternity that might possibly challenge the God. Now, I don't care what you say, it's a heathen concept. The way German idealists teach the incarnation. It's closer to Nimrod and Semiramis and Tammuz theory, where the sun and the sunbeam and the sun Tammuz are one and the same, than it is to the realism of God the Father and God the Son and the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world offering himself and freely tenting in human flesh and emptying himself of an equality of glory and power and becoming obedient unto death and literally putting himself in a position where God could destroy him. That's the point very few people, or the theologians, accept. God did not have to bring him forth. When he became the recipient of God's wrath, he was not. You know, some of the stupid theories of God swear. It would not be swearing. It would be very accurate to say, where in hell was God after the crucifixion of Jesus? Because Peter points out, as does Jesus, mysterious things. A hope for those that died without the knowledge of grace prior to the crucifixion, when we're told he preached to the departed soul in the place of their abode. I don't know where that was. Some holding place. I mean, he's got a holding place for demons called the abyss. I can tell you the paradise of Catholic theology has no scriptural basis. But there were departed souls somewhere. And it's out of God's presence, which is as close to hell as you can get. And Jesus preached to them. Where, therefore, was God? God wasn't crucified, the Son was. And the Son was not a new creation. The Son of God became a near kinsman, which in itself became a new creation as he joined with human flesh and incarnation. that the Bible is either a deceiving book telling lies to us, or he prayed to the Father. And we need to quit memorizing jaded theological concepts that have such foolishness of meaning. Small wonder a generation has forsaken the church. God's not half as dumb as most of his preachers. Jesus was dead, and his spirit was in the place of departed souls preaching to them. He wasn't sitting up there with God having himself a party while the body that went through the act laid in the grave, and then he'd go back down and pull it out. The scripture says God brought him forth. He had the reality. Why hast thou forsaken me? No. God didn't have to bring him out. Why not rid the competition? I'm going to be able to be misunderstood when I say what I'm going to say. But in a sense, in his humiliation and in the posture he took when crucified, God could have got along without Jesus, just as he could get along without us. He could create new worlds. And this is why a lot of people totally caricature. I used to have a Sunday school teacher until I talked to her. They used to distort the minds of kids by saying, God was this somber old judge, and here comes the hero Jesus, who gave his life for us to get God off our back. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. His Son loved the Father enough that it was for the Father that he went to Calvary. Now, we're not without his love, but let it be understood, Jesus went to Calvary for his Father. He made the promise to his Father before we were ever created. He went to Calvary trusting his Father to bring him forth. God gave his Son because he loved the world. And the amazement of the book of Hebrews is God did not stoop down and pick up fallen angels. Amazing grace. He stooped down, picked us up. What if God decided, you know, having a new hero and a third of heaven pointing to Jesus as their Redeemer might create a rebellion tendency? So why bring Jesus out? Start all over clean. Now I started out being ludicrous, and I'll keep on being ludicrous. Why didn't you? God is not a man to lie, neither the Son of Man to repent. What he says, he'll do. What he speaks, he'll make good. When we get it in our head, that which holds this universe together, that on which salvation rests, that on which the universe will forever be held together, is God's integrity first, his love second. Thank God for his love. That he could love with sloppy agape a new creation, abandon his Son and shield, and leave a world wiped out. But for his own sake, Isaiah says, God speaking, I am he that blotteth out thy sins for mine own sake. I've said it, therefore I will do it. Jesus was the supreme father of the Christian walk. He was the first goer, the captain. He hung his place. Don't forget that $500 million. He gave up eternity. As the Lord of glory, equal with the Father, he ran the risk of losing it all when he became the recipient of God's wrath. If God would not keep his promise, and bring him forth. Don't talk to me about the risk and what you have to give up to be a Christian. Don't talk to God about the risk and what you have to give up to be a Christian. Lay it alongside what Jesus gave up to believe that God would keep his word. And God has promised us for what we give up, a destiny like his. And the faith that gives us the righteousness is the faith that comes where finally we understand he is that kind of God. When he says it, he does it. When he speaks it, he makes it good. Why do you think God brought him forth from the tomb? He's the second Adam. He wants a family that will trust him. Adam and Eve didn't trust him. Jesus did. And because Jesus trusted him, he paid the bill for salvation to all mankind. For Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. And all have sinned, including everybody in front of me and everybody there today. Not just your past sins, today and every day. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But he came and received the promise from God, and that's why they speak of the faith of Jesus. He received the promise of God that if he would perfectly fulfill the law, which was the price of redemption, a perfect life, and then voluntarily lay it down, God would raise him, give him a kingdom and a family, which is us, from out of the type of the perfect shepherd who in his servitude takes a wife and children and loves them. God would give him a family to share that inheritance. The price Jesus paid, and that comes out of the parables of the pearl of great price, the fish in the net, and the treasure in the field. None of those are Jesus. I know, I've heard, man, I remember, I think she's still living, so maybe I shouldn't name her name, but maybe I should. She's watching in Chico. Maybe she get her doctrine straightened out before she dies. I mean, she used to get up and dance a jig. She'd get so happy at the thought. And she'd start out in a sing-song testimony. He's the lily of the valley. He's the pearl of great price. And then she'd be going. The thought made her happy. It was bad theology. He is not the pearl of great price. We are. He's the price. The parables of the fish and the net, the treasure in the field. God wants something so badly, like the merchant who sold everything to get the pearl of great price, or the fisherman who will drag in bad fish with the good because he wants the good, or the man who buys an entire field, doesn't need the whole field, but there's a treasure in the field, and lest he miss the treasure, he buys the field. Those are the parables. That means the price Jesus paid removes the need of my righteousness or yours. We can be clothed with his. God could take everybody, every man in his world, and the ultimate redemption of all things doctrines, which pervades the Anglican and Episcopal churches, is a distortion of God's love and a removal of the prize that he sees in faith. God can. The doctrine of grace gives God the right to save everybody in spite of their sins. He can take the Hitlers and the watermelon stealers and all in between, and just freely save them. That's grace. But it's grace apart from faith. The price has been paid. Satan can't even argue. He puts us all in Jesus. And Satan says, hey, how come you can put everybody in that one man? Because I put everybody in the first guy you lied to, because they all been dying because of him. And they all been sinning because of him. Now I'm going to let them all live because of Jesus and have Jesus' righteousness because of him. Simple answer. We can save them all. Now there are lots of people everywhere think if they just live a good life, they'll make it in. Man, if you're going to get in without the faith that God's looking for, you might as well quit being good too. Because he can take everybody. He now has price paid in full. It's like going buying a whole stamp collection. You can take the whole mess home. Some of them worth 5 cents, 3 cents, 2 cents, 1 cent. To get the $100 stamp or the $500 stamp. And if you're a collector of stamps, go take them off. Get your tongue cleaved the roof of your mouth, licking them. But if you're only interested in the prize, you buy the whole thing to get the good one, throw the stuff away and take the one and take it with you. You got it. Now God is not interested in a heavenly sinner collection with a third of heaven refilled with people that are redeemed. He's still looking for what he got from his son. That's why he pulled him forth. He was the son of his glory. His son trusted him more than any of us have been or ever will be asked to trust him. We will never step down from what we had as far as he did. And we will never pay the price that he paid and be lifted from the depths that he was lifted from. Jesus trusted his Father. That makes him the captain of our salvation, the first goer of those that God's looking for. He has the right to save everybody. He's a hard head. He's going to get what he wants, and he will only save those that trust him. Because he prizes faith more than all this other slop. That's why I say, if you need healing, if you die believing God's promise, you're just like those in Hebrews 11 who died not having obtained the promise. But because you were trusting your Father when you died, man, you got the best healing of all. New body and eternal life at his side. The benefits of faithing in God are the benefits of eternal life. Because when you plug in that faith and trust in God, he lifts that off of your ledger of faith and puts it on the ledger of righteousness and covers up your unrighteousness, and he then gives you eternal life through Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. One thing's clear. You don't have to be a perfect saint to make it in. So don't overdo your New Year's resolution. Okay? Make up your mind to believe him a little better, even if you have to believe that he'll keep on loving and saving as bad as you really know you are. That's the resolution you ought to make for the coming year.